I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 16, and we're going to read to chapter 12, verse 10. So 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 11, verse 16, reading to 12:10. This is the word of God. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Before we consider this section together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning, by your Spirit, you will open your word to us. Lord, we come from different weeks. And without any doubt, there are people here who have had good weeks and feel close to you and are rejoicing. There are those who may have struggled this week or have had difficulties. Lord, wherever your children are coming from today, I just pray that you will meet them where they are. And that in your grace, you will draw them close to yourself. That in your grace, you'll touch their heart. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through your word. Help us understand it. Lord, help us to apply it well in our lives. Help us to live it out, to see its relevance for today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll recall last week, first 15 verses, Paul is sort of contrasting how he is ministered with the ministry of these people who call themselves sort of super apostles, you know, the ones who are better than everyone else. And Paul's trying to put some distance between himself and those folk. And then he's going to go on in this section that we've read to boast in the way that the super apostles are boasting. And so he does this, and he has several times to make sure they understood. You know, he says, look, this is not how the Lord would talk. I am talking like a fool. I am out of my mind to say these kinds of things. So the question at some point becomes, well, Paul, if this is so foolish, why are you doing this? You know, why do you continue to do this? And what he's trying to do, sort of through satire, is he's trying to show you that these are not the kinds of things that you are to be impressed about when people come along parading their credentials. And this is something which I have to admit, I think is just endemic to today. That is, you know, today, whether it's ministry or outside of the ministry, you know, people excel in self-promotion. You know, people excel in spinning things to the point where, you know, I know that there are some employers who basically, like, you know, whatever cover letter and resume you get, you know, you have to kind of like downgrade it by an order of magnitude because, you know, everything's so exaggerated, you know, in terms of skills and abilities and all the rest. And so, you know, today we really do sort of live in a world of spin, and the same thing can happen in terms of ministry. And so there's these super apostles who are, they're talking about all of their credentials, and Paul probably addresses this actually in sort of the three categories, you know, that they talk about. So Paul emphasizes his Jewishness. I mean, you can't miss that in the text. And so they are probably emphasizing their covenant relationship with Abraham. So Paul will say, okay, well, I have that too. But what does it matter? And then they're talking about their accomplishments. So Paul has this long list. And notice what's very interesting about his list. In his list, he talks about all of the ways that he has suffered and been in danger. He does not talk about the number of churches he's planted. Or something which is conspicuous here, at least from a 21st century pastoral perspective, is he does not talk about the size of the churches where he's been, or the number of converts that he's had. You know, he doesn't talk about his great success as an evangelist and all the people he's led to the Lord and all the people he's inspired to go into the ministry, or all the people that he's baptized. He doesn't quantify things like that. He doesn't try to impress people with his stories that position himself as the hero. And then he'll talk about the visions that and the revelations that he's had. And undoubtedly, the super apostles were bragging about their great spiritual experiences. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul will basically say, you know, this
this happened, and even puts distance between, he tells it in the third person, although it's certainly his own experience, and sort of says, you know, this happened 14 years ago, which is fascinating, because it means that Paul hasn't talked about this in 14 years. He only brings it up to help them understand that when people brag about their charismatic experiences, it has absolutely nothing to do with validating the ministry. He has the most impressive charismatic experience ever, and he just says not a word of it for 14 years. And then when he talks about it, it's not to say, look what God showed me, look at what I've experienced. What he does is he says, these are the sorts of things that don't matter in the ministry. I'm a fool to talk about this. Very interesting. Now I realize it's a slightly different era, but he also doesn't talk about his degrees. He doesn't talk about, you know, his the fact that, you know, he's written letters to the Thessalonians that are inspired by the Spirit of God. I mean, that's quite the thing to put on your writing resume, right? And so all he does is he tries to show you, look, when people are bragging and preening their feathers about their credentials, that doesn't validate their ministry at all. In fact, it's a warning sign. Self-promotion in ministry is a dangerous thing. Now, he goes on then to say, look, you apparently, and this is where the satire comes in, you apparently love when people brag. So I'll play suit. If this is what you want, I'll trot some things out. And this is so absolutely ridiculous. And I can't believe I have to do this. But if this is the way to impress you, then let's do it. Let's talk about things that I have going on for me as well. But before he does that, he presents five things that these sort of false teachers engage in. And this is as fresh as if it could be, as if it was written today. Now, before we look at those five things, the first thing to remember is, you know, these people, they're obviously boasting about their own agenda, or they have their own way of doing things. They're boasting about themselves for the purposes of having power in the church. Now, you find out in verses 11 and 13 through 15 in chapter 11 that one of the ways they do that is through deception, like the serpent. And so you'll recall, of course, that the serpent uses smooth and deceptive words. And so there are a lot of people who are trying to gain power in the church and have sort of their more reach in their ministry, and they're characterized by being smooth. Like, they're just smooth. You know, the way they talk, the way they work the crowd, you know, they're just deceptive and smooth. But they're also totally abusive when people don't follow them the way they want. So notice, these are the five things they do. Verse 20, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you. Now, this word refers to total domination. So it's someone who's domineering. You know, it's someone who, if you don't follow them, then, you know, you get out of the way. It's sort of, you know, it's their way or the highway. You know, they will dominate. They are domineering. They want everyone saying yes to whatever it is they want. They cannot handle not division, because they create division. They cannot handle anyone disagreeing with them. Like, they cannot handle other perspectives. And so it's, this is what's right, this is what we're going to do, and we're going to do it regardless of the people we hurt, or regardless of sort of the bodies piled up on either side, you know, of me as I go charging ahead. So they enslave, they dominate. Then, he says, or exploits you. To exploit, actually, in the Greek, is literally to devour. So this could be, you know, financial, it could be taking advantage of people in various ways, but it's basically whoever you are gets devoured by these people. They are not interested in building you up, they are interested in getting from you whatever they can. And so they domineer to devour. And then the third thing is they take advantage of you. This word that Paul uses is actually sometimes used of a trap that snares birds. And so they're trapping people. They're getting people sort of to do what they want them to do. And then they also, NIV translation says, puts on airs, but it's sort of more literally lift themselves up. That is, they dominate you. And one of the ways that they domineer and exploit you and take advantage of you is by acting like they're better than you. Sort of by convincing you that you're not, in the church context, you're not as wise as they are. You're not as spiritual as they are. You don't get it the way they do. You know, they're the ones who understand Jesus. And so if you're not following them, then somehow you're not following Jesus. That's sort of usually the idea. Now, there are some churches that actually the elders are this crass, where they'll say, look, God has put pastors and elders in a position of authority. We're told to obey, you know, our elders or our rulers in the church. And so if you disobey the elders, you disobey Jesus, because Jesus instituted that authority. Well, yeah, like at one level, maybe. But frankly, if I had to occupy the position of having the authority of Jesus in the church, I think I'd resign. Like no one can do that. No one is Jesus. There's only one head of the church. And we can all be wrong. Again, like, thankfully, I haven't been yet. But theoretically, like, one day, an error is coming. You know, and you need to be ready for that. Like, there is no one who is perfect. There is no one who is always right. And it, especially in so much of church life, frankly, this is something you see today increasingly, it's not the doctrine we're dividing on. It's the application of our understanding of certain things. And I can be as wrong in application as you can be. And part of the issue, of course, is that these people, they just do not have any humility. They cannot possibly imagine that they are wrong, and if you cross them, then you're the one who has the problem, no matter what it is. So they lift themselves up, they act superior. And then Paul says, they slap you in the face. Now, this may be a metaphor for they humiliate you. Or it could very well be literal. Business meetings ever result in this sort of behavior, and yet I assure you they do. I know a church where there was so much volatility after a service, this is not COVID related, this is a lot of years ago, that the municipality had to send police officers to stand in the foyer the next Sunday, because the police had to be called to break up, you know, sort of the altercation that was taking place amongst people who didn't agree with each other about a particular issue in the church. So here you have people who are in church leadership. They're domineering, they exploit, they insult, they take advantage, they are puffed up with pride, and they are humiliating people and maybe even physically assaulting them. Now, it should be relatively obvious that pushing people like this and being a bull in a china shop and charging ahead is not acceptable for a Christian. And if it's not acceptable for a Christian, it is not acceptable for someone in Christian ministry. And yet the Corinthians loved this. They loved having a brash person up front. They loved having brash people, because you know what? That's strong leadership. It seems like there's a lot of churches today, frankly, that have people in ministry who sort of believe an index of their godliness is how brash and bold they can be and how insulting they can be to everyone else. Remember chapter 10, verse 1. What does Paul say? By the humility, how different is that from this little precis you get in chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Where is the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Paul was obviously rock solid in doctrine, but he also knew how to work with people. He also cared about the weak in the church. In other words, there is a huge difference between being a take-charge kind of person, regardless of the consequences and regardless of church unity, and being a shepherd. Lots of people are in leadership who don't know how to shepherd. It's not the same thing. In fact, you drive too hard. You push too hard. You get overly inflated, you know, with your own ego. And all of a sudden, all you do is hurt the people who belong to Jesus. So there needs to be meekness. There needs to be gentleness. Also, just a note, that what was true in the first century is true today. That is, if nothing else, these verses tell you that in the church there can be very real emotional and spiritual and possibly even physical abuse. And that's something we need to take very seriously. It is entirely possible, and we know this as well, that there can also be sexual abuse in the church. Physical, sexual, emotional, mental, spiritual abuse can take place in the church, amongst church leaders as well. That's why, as a church, with things like Plan to Protect and all of the rest, and the specific different churches have different plans and details, but these are things to take seriously. And also, I think we need to recognize, perhaps with more compassion and understanding than has been the case perhaps in the past in the church, is that the reason Paul's so upset about this is that this is damaging to people. I can tell you, there are a lot of people who have spent a lot of years in church who don't want to go back, and sometimes it's not for the best reasons, I grant that. But sometimes if you listen to them about the experiences they've had, it's small wonder that they're not really interested. In fact, I've spent time with people too who I know, it's a very interesting experience, where it used to be a minister was a respectable job. That it's sort of like you were sort of, if you were a minister, then that meant something in terms of social prestige. Oh, for those days. But now, sometimes in the church, but also sometimes outside of the church, you're behind the eight ball in people's opinions if you're in ministry. If you work for a church, then there's a lot of skepticism. There's a lot of people who've had a lot of bad experiences. And again, you listen to them. Sometimes people are making excuses, but sometimes not. And so we need to be very, very aware of these things. It's a fine line, too, between trying to lead and losing sight of who you're leading for. Right? It's a fine line. It's very easy to lose our way. And this is one of the reasons why we all need to be correctable. We all need to be humble. So, these people are abusive. Paul says, okay, so this is sort of how they are. And now they're boasting about all of the things that they are to try to enforce this. So, this is how they act. But why would you ever let someone treat you this way? Well, you wouldn't unless somehow they could convince you that they're some kind of superstar, or at least at a totally different level than you are spiritually. And so they brag about their connections with Abraham. They brag about all the things that they've experienced and done in the ministry. So Paul goes on, and he says, you know, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Now, this may seem like it's just basically saying the exact same thing over and over again, but it's not quite. And so there are some nuances here. So you'll remember in the first century there were Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were ones who didn't live in Jerusalem. They had sort of settled in the Greco-Roman world, and Greek was their first language. This actually becomes, you know, the issue in Acts when they're looking at how to give food to the poor and the widows in the church. And then the Hellenistic Jews are sort of saying, hey, we're not getting treated fairly. And then, you know, Peter appoints people to sort this out. So there was even a division amongst Jews as to who was really sort of the Jewish Jew. And it partly came to, you know, what language do you speak? What culture do you have? How comfortable are you in the Greco-Roman world? What proximity do you live to in the temple, and those sorts of things? And so Paul is saying, look, no matter how you want to parse this, whether it's language or culture or ethnicity, I'm as Jewish as anyone can possibly be. I'm attached to the covenant people of God. So they don't have anything on me in that. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, he says. He's about to tell you some of the things he's done for Christ. He's saying, this is literally insane. To have to flaunt credentials. I am more. And we won't go through every detail here, but just feel the general impression of it. Worked harder. Been in prison more frequently. Interesting enough, like, Paul actually was persecuted. He just didn't go around saying he was persecuted when he wasn't. He actually was. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Just in case, and I don't say this facetiously, that's 39 lashes. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. It's like that was the 39 lashes was the Jewish penalty. The beating with rods was a Roman penalty. See, today, I mean, you can just update the language. You know, 3 times I was beaten with baseball bats. Once I was pelted with stones to the point where they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Just a note. 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's earliest letters. It's not the last time he shipwrecked. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. We tend to take crossing rivers as no big deal because we have bridges. But you, especially when you don't travel in the winter, and you're traveling when it's often sort of flood season, crossing rivers is a big deal. Read our Canadian history about that. In danger from bandits. They didn't have sort of a super well-organized police force patrolling safe highways. Now, you had the Pax Romana, so you had the Roman peace, but even then, I mean, you still had all kinds of areas where there were not any safeguards whatsoever. So this is a very real danger. In danger from my fellow Jews. In danger from Gentiles. That's Jews and Gentiles encompasses everyone in the world, just so you know. You know, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. You cannot go anywhere where you aren't in danger. In danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. This is brutal. This is the only thing that allows us to read this is not experiencing it. Besides everything else. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Then spent some time this week reading a really first-rate biography on the life of Frederick Douglass. He's a famous American, African-American, 1800s, who was may have traveled more than anyone else, you know, in his era. Delivering speeches against slavery. He's an abolitionist. He was a runaway slave. He was able to take off his shirt and show people the scars on his back from when he was whipped as a small boy. He's a great orator. And he his career spanned a number of decades before the Civil War, through the Civil War, and after the Civil War and Reconstruction, when he was still trying to deal with racism in all of its ugly forms in the North as well as in the South. He experienced enormous trials and incredible pain in his public life and in his private life. And near the end of his life, as he's out on another tour, exhausted and broken, fighting for basic rights, he writes a very interesting letter. It's a long way from home. And he says, you know, he worries that not being home, the pear trees and the apple trees in the orchard are going to go to waste. I just found that fascinating. One week this summer, I was speaking at a conference at a camp. And it was in August, and a lot of my tomatoes were getting ripe. I remember being away thinking, oh my goodness, my tomatoes. Like some of those tomatoes are going to go bad, you know? And it was bizarre to me. I thought, you know, I don't know, maybe next year I won't do these conferences anymore. You know, there's tomatoes back there. You know, and then, you know, the interesting thing, about a week ago, I raked up some leaves and you know, covered the garden, you know, with leaves, and sort of felt like I was tucking in the garden. And the next morning I woke up and there was snow across it. You know, it was just really, really lovely. But it's interesting how, and you probably know some of this, huge things in life impact you. But so do small things. So do little things. And sometimes you can almost feel pathetic. You go, oh, why does this little thing bother me so much? Because you're human. Because little things, it's just this little thing in the big picture. Sometimes it's good to put it in perspective, but sometimes it's also okay to say, you know what? You're Frederick Douglass. You've traveled 100,000 miles on horseback and train as an African American, with all of that meant in the 1800s. You've been beaten. You've been attacked by mobs. You've spoken until you can't talk anymore. Your health is broken down. You know, all of these personal disasters. And he had numerous grandchildren who died. So a couple of his children died as adults. I mean, this is the 1800s. This is medical reality. After all the blood, sweat, and tears, he still cared about pears and apples. Paul says, these are all the things I've gone through, but you know what? Every day I just worry about the churches. Like, I've been beaten, I've been bloodied, I've been almost, you know, I've been stoned to the point where people thought I was dead. People have tried to kill me. Everyone hates me. Everywhere I go, I'm in danger. People are pursuing me. And yet, on top of all of this, I still care about the churches. And then he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? You remember, you know, Christ says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, meaning, and Paul's saying the same thing, like, Christ is upset. You can cause my little ones to sin. Paul is saying, who is led to sin and I don't burn? It just makes me upset. You know, there is a righteous anger here as certain people are leading other people into sin. Paul cared very much about all of his churches. There was a time, wasn't a long time, but when I was as a youth pastor in Lindsay, there was a little Baptist church in the town of Cannington, not too far away. Some of you might know Cannington as, you know, the place of the Stone Orchard, with Timothy Findlay, the author, used to reside for about 20 years. And so Cannington needed help. They didn't have a pastor, and so I was asked if I would go up every other Friday night and lead a youth group up there. And so I did, you know, for maybe a year or so. And although I didn't have the same type of relationship with those kids as I did with the kids at Fairview, who I saw all the time, you know, for 3 or 4 years, it's interesting, you get involved in another group of people, and all of a sudden, your concerns multiply, right? The more people you know, the more churches you know, the more Christians you know, the more opportunity there is for joy, but frankly, the more the sorrows are multiplied too. You know, the more students you have, and you start following their ministries and all the things that they end up doing, the more opportunity there is for joy, the more opportunity there is for sorrow. Paul faced every day his concern for all of the churches. But not just in the general mass. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That is, he cared about individuals, not just the group. So-and-so has been led into sin. Ugh. So-and-so's falling. Ugh. Physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. Paul had all of these concerns. He goes on boasting in chapter 12. Although there's nothing to be gained, he says, this is foolish, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He talks about the man who's, you know, referring to himself, who's caught up in the third paradise, and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. So none of these experiences authenticate your ministry. In fact, Paul wasn't even allowed to say what he was told. You know, so there's no sense in which this actually vindicates him in terms of being a minister. Then he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except my weaknesses. And even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. That is a shocking verse. I don't want to tell you. This is a paraphrase. Paul is saying, I don't want to tell you how great I am, lest you think of me more highly than you should. That's his attitude. Far from spinning myself into the best possible light to impress you, I'm not even going to tell you things that I've experienced. I'm not going to tell you things that I've done. I'm not going to tell you all the glory stories. Think about, you know, how many things Paul could have talked about. All of the victories he had in Christ. All of the incredible things he would have experienced and done and been used by the Lord to do. Paul said, I'm not going to talk about them. I don't want you to think of me more highly than you should. It's an incredible statement. And he says, verse 7, because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. 3 here just being the number for completion. He just continually pleads with the Lord. Strong language. He pleads with the Lord. Please, take this away from me. Now, this is thorn. I mean, the word that we translate as thorn can also mean a stake. It's hard to know exactly what he means. It's like just a thorn in the side, or more like a stake driven into him. And despite the fact that there's all kinds of speculation, no one actually knows what the thorn from Satan was. There are probably several reasonable scholarly guesses, but that's all they are. What we do know is that this tormented him. This was a source of tremendous pain to Paul. We also know that it's from the Lord and a messenger from Satan. That's very interesting, much as with the life of Job. And you have to realize that also, as with Job, here's obviously framed it slightly differently,
What Satan uses and means to destroy you, God uses to protect you and build you up. And so Satan does not attack Paul, hoping that this will help Paul in his ministry. But Christ permits it precisely to help Paul in his ministry. And this is one of the most incredible things about the Lord's sovereign power. Even the wicked things that people do, God will use for the good of his people. Even the wickedness of the devil, God will use for the good of his people. And this is seen nowhere more clearly than the cross of Christ. At one level of analysis, the cross of Christ is the most wicked and horrible thing that's ever been done in history. At another level of analysis, it's the most glorious, beautiful, most loving thing that's ever been done in history. Well, no greater sin than trying to destroy and murder the Son of God incarnate. No greater act of love than providing atonement to redeem the world. Same act, totally different reasons and motivations and ends in view. And that's how you assess ethical action. The act is one thing. The act isn't irrelevant, but goals and motives and ends to accomplish subjectively are also very, very important. Paul pleads for it to be taken away, and he's told, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul begs for this to be removed. And he's told no. That's hard. That's really hard. In fact, if you go back and you read the end of chapter 11, you might think, here's a guy who could use a break. Right? Like, hasn't he gone through enough? But no. On top of everything in chapter 11, here's a messenger from Satan to torment you. But Paul, it's okay. Because, and I don't understand this, but the more you're broken, the more you're healed. The more you're beaten down, the more God can exalt you. The weaker you are, the stronger you are. Because Christ, in his grace, gives you a power which is greater than your weakness. In fact, if the goal really is to see Christ glorified, then the weaker you are, if you accomplish anything, far from bragging about it, all of the glory goes to God. God does not use people who are arrogant and abusing other people. He uses those who are broken. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is honestly, like, I know the last little while I've said, Paul, you know, he's pretty human and he's a human being, and we see that in his letters, and we do. But he's also pretty great. Like, that is an incredible conclusion. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I will gladly boast about my weaknesses, Paul says, because he actually believes this. He actually believes that Christ's power is made perfect in his weakness. And what he says actually here in verse 9 is shocking. The language that he uses, that Christ's power may rest on me, is, as you know, one scholar says, this is a bold metaphor. The language that he uses is the language in Exodus 40:34, when the tabernacle is set up and the cloud of glory comes down upon it.
It's the language that John uses in his prologue in John 1:14. You know, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's literally put up his tent among us. That is, when the Word becomes flesh, it is the tabernacle in the midst of the people, but this time it's Jesus. What Paul says here is, when I am weak, I'll rejoice in my weakness, because when I am weak, Jesus sets up the tabernacle over me. The glory of God comes down upon me. When you're broken and weak in Jesus, Christ sets his power over you like the tabernacle of glory. And he invites you in. And he is your shelter from the storm. No matter how lonely, no matter how many tears, no matter how much emptiness or aching, no matter how much you love people that you can't see or be with, no matter how much you care about churches and believers in other places, no matter how many sleepless nights, when you are weak, when you look for grace, the answer is, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Christ sets the tabernacle itself upon you. And you enter into God's glory. I wonder how many of us would change our circumstances and trials for relief, rather than take the glory of Christ, which is given us in those trials. Paul says, I will rejoice all the more in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There really are abusive leaders in the church, but they can't take away the glory of Jesus. There really are messengers of Satan that torment people, but they can't take away Jesus. There are things that you can suffer, as Paul well knew, but all the trials, all the difficulties, all the heartache, all the physical pain, all the slander, all of the gossip, all the backstabbing, nothing can take away Jesus. When you are weak, Jesus sets the tabernacle over you and invites you in, into his glory, into his power. When you are broken, Jesus is there. And so may God help us to be that kind of church. Not the self-assertive, boasting church. Not the church with super apostles and strong people, whatever that could possibly mean. But a church where we are weak so that we can live in the power of Jesus. When we are weak, he is there. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that by your Spirit you will help us, Lord, as we try to walk with you. Help us to walk in genuine humility. Help us to treat each other well. Lord, I just pray that for those who really are struggling, Lord Jesus, if you won't change their circumstances, please let them feel the touch of your love and grace and power. Let them feel the tabernacle set up over them. Let them find shelter with you. And Father, where there are messengers of Satan who are genuinely doing no good, we pray that you will remove those. Help your children to be free. Help your children to be strong in Christ. Not because they are strong, but because you are. Help us in our weakness, Lord. Draw us close to you. Perhaps more accurately, come down to us. Rest upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.